If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Colossians. It's in the New Testament. If you're not familiar with the Bible, there should be an index in the front, and there should be a Bible under one of the seats near you. If you're new to Christianity or just exploring what Christianity is, there's a little bookshelf out in the foyer that has Christian resources back there and Bibles, so please pick up anything that is of interest to you. We're just really glad that you are here. So this morning, I read this hymn in opening, and we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20 this morning. And before we get into God's word, let's go to the author of it. Gracious Father, I need you to still and quiet my heart this morning. And maybe many here are in that same place. So Lord, in the midst of the busyness of life, of the chaos and confusion that we have to work with sometimes, Lord, help us to be still and to recognize that you are God, that you have created us, that you have called us into a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. You chose us before the foundation of this world, that we have the privilege now to get to know you in a deeper and richer way. And Lord, one day we will know you as you know us. And so, Lord, we look forward to that day when all the chaos and confusion is over, when you have reconciled all things to yourself. So, Lord, now I pray that your peace would make inroads into our often very anxious and frantic hearts, that we would know you in a deeper way, that the fruit of your Spirit, that love, joy, and peace, and patience, would be rooted in our lives, not just in the words that we say, but in our experience. We can't do that on our own. This is a gift of your Spirit, the fruit of your Spirit. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us to abide more in Jesus Christ so that we could produce this fruit of righteousness that is not in us naturally. Use this time, Lord, to open our eyes to the immense beauty of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. As we look around the world, it doesn't seem that there's a week that goes by that the evident need for peace and reconciliation and harmony is not present. We just heard this week that our president was within a few seconds even of pressing a button that would allow an attack on Iran. So there's this difficulty between the U.S. and Iran and between other nations as well, but that difficulty is not just on a national geopolitical level, it is also in our relationships as well. As we look around at the world and we see that there are workers set against employers, we see that husbands are often set against wives, and wives are set against husbands. Kids are set against their parents. There's all sorts of challenges and relational difficulties as we look at this world, and we just wonder what in the world is it all going to. I read this week that people are now more apt to cross religious lines when they marry than political lines. So as you look at that, you know, it's like, okay, how do we get the Republicans and the Democrats together, or the independents and all that? How do you put this together? And I think that's just an indication that in our culture, basically, politics has become religion. We are looking to somebody out there to save us that is not God, that is a horizontal representative, that is in a place to be a servant of God, but certainly salvation does not come through that person or that party. And in the midst of this brokenness of this world, the chaos and the confusion that is out there, we looked last week at what most people think is an early hymn of the church that exalts the supremacy of Christ. And basically, it's made up of two verses. And in the first verse, we see that Jesus Christ is the King of creation. He is the one that created all things. And for a Jew like Paul to say that would be a radical departure, because all the Old Testament says what? God is the creator of all things. And then as Paul here writes, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and before him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All. He is before everything. He is the creator of everything. And so Paul is recognizing that this human being, Jesus Christ, was not just a human being. He was the very God of the universe that was made flesh, that ultimately was the creator of all things. And so Paul is saying to these Colossian believers, somebody is coming in and saying, you know what, you need more than Jesus Christ. Jesus is good and all that, but what you need is something more. You need a vision that you get from angels. You need this spiritual experience, but Jesus is not enough. And so Paul is trying to let them know, no, Jesus is certainly enough. In fact, he's more than enough because he is the creator of all things. And in the first part of this hymn, Paul makes it really, really clear that there's nothing that exists that he is not the creator of, visible or invisible. And it seems like there was a teaching that was invading the Colossian church that what you really need is to be tied into these spiritual beings, and there are going to be what kind of gets you connected with God. Yeah, Jesus is okay, but you need much more than him. He's the creator of all things. But as we look at that, we look around at creation and say, whoa, what in the world is the problem? If Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, I look at this creation and it's pretty messed up in so many ways. And so that leads to the second stanza of this hymn, that not only is Jesus the creator of all things and the king of all things, he is the king of the new creation. He is bringing reconciliation to all things. And that's the verse of the hymn that I want to look at this morning, starting in verse 18. It says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." This is a reading of God's word. So the first part of this verse lets us know that Jesus Christ is supreme in the new creation, or in the reconciliation of all things. Paul says here, he is the head of the body, that is the church. So we're kind of used to that metaphor if you've been around Christianity for a little while, but what does it mean when something is the head of the body? What does the body take from the head? Instructions, direction. It is the part of us that thinks, that directs, that guides, that wills. And when the head issues a directive and my nerve impulses fire in my hand does not say, you know what? Not really feeling that vibe today for that nerve impulse. I don't want to pick up this pen, so I'm just going to drop it. No, if my head says, pick up that pen, my body responds and I pick up that pen, unless there's disease and dysfunction in my body. And so what Paul is saying here is Jesus is the head of the church. That word head can refer both to source and authority over, and I think both are in view here. Paul is saying Jesus is the source of the church, and we're going to see how that is possible later on through his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection, but also he is the authority over the church. Later on in verse 19 of chapter 2, talking about this false teaching, it says those that are teaching it have lost connection with the head. I've never seen this but in real life, but I've seen pictures of it. You know, I've heard the image like a chicken with its head cut off running all around to and fro. My chicken comes packaged in plastic or frozen, and I get it out, and I thaw it out, right? So none of us, or very few of us, have been on farms and lived on those kind of places. But the reality is that there still can be a lot of frantic activity even after the head is severed. And I think sometimes as we look at the modern church, we see a whole lot of that going on. There's a whole lot of frantic activity going on, but my question is that connected in any way towards what Jesus Christ wants for his church? Or is it we feel like this is what we need to be as a church right now? Jesus is the head of the church. And he uses this metaphor of body, and we see this through Paul's writings in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, that we are a body. What does that mean? Well, how do you flesh this out as a body? It means we're a living organism, right? And as a living organism, we're growing, and as part of that organism, we're supposed to be growing up into our head to become more like our head, more responsive to the head of a body. But that image of we are the body of Christ also means that God's primary way of working in the world today is through you and me, his church. That word church just literally means called out ones. Those have been called into relationship with God. We are placed in the world. The church is not this building that we gather in on Sunday morning. You that are sitting here are the church. Those of our body that are in Tijuana right now are the church. What are they doing? Hopefully they're connected with the head and living out what God, by his Spirit, is directing them to do in the world. So if we say, where is the love of God in the world? One of the questions we need to ask ourselves is, where is my love being shown in this world to those that don't know Jesus Christ? You see, we're the body of Christ. It's not one person up here on Sunday morning or a few people that are doing the work of the body, but it is the body, all of us together. And Paul makes a huge point of that in 1 Corinthians 12, that those parts of the body that seem to have more upfront kind of presence and image, that's actually not the most important part of the body. It's the parts of the body that you can't see always functioning that are significantly important and worthwhile and valuable. And so Christ is the head of that, and I want all of you to recognize that you've got a role to play in that body of Christ in the world. So when we think, okay, is Christ the head of the body? And my prayer is that Christ is the head of this local expression of the body, the church, that the elders here are committed to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and we are seeking to follow him and seek after what he wants for us as a church. So that should be a non-negotiable there, but the question is it also a non-negotiable for all of us? Do I view Jesus Christ as my head? Is he authority in my life in financial matters? Is he the authority in my life in my sexual ethics? Is he the authority in my life in my emotions and all of those things? Is this what I filter everything through, Jesus? Or am I just doing things on my own? And yeah, I'll check a box on Sunday morning, but the rest of my life, man, I just got to live like I got to live. I got to make it happen. But what Paul is saying here, and through this hymn, is that Jesus Christ is supreme in everything. Everything. Not just a couple hours on Sunday morning, but my life. And how I act as a husband, and how I act as a father, and how I act as a neighbor, and how I act as a boss, and how I act as an employee. All of those should be under the headship of Christ. Why? Because he's supreme in everything. And Paul lets us know then why Jesus Christ has the right to be supreme in everything, especially in this reconciliation of all things. He says he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. He is the firstborn from among the dead. And we saw that term last week does not always refer to chronologically first and biologically born. It can mean you are the one that is exalted and has power and precedence over all things. We saw that Israel was seen as the firstborn of God. We saw in Psalm 89 that God said, David, you're my firstborn. Well, David was not the firstborn chronologically. He wasn't the first human that God had made. God is saying, you are exalted. You're the exalted king. And in that psalm, it's prophetic of the Messiah to come and saying, you are the one that is exalted. And Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. Yes, there were other resurrections in Scripture, but those folks always rose to die again. Jesus is the only one that by his own power and authority conquered death and was raised from the grave. And because of that, he has authority in all things. As we look at this, it says he is basically reconciling all things, whether things in earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So in the first stanza of this hymn, we see he is the creator of all things, things in heaven and on earth. And at the last part of this, he's saying he is the reconciler of all things in heaven and on earth. Turn a couple books prior to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. This is a really famous passage about the reconciliation of Christ. Start in verse 17 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. This is the start. He is the beginning of this new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God. God is the initiator in all reconciliation. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Christ is the one that reconciles us back to God through his work on the cross. He's the creator of all things, and he's the reconciler of all things. Some take this passage and say, well, this is universal reconciliation, right? Everybody gets in. It says God is going to reconcile all things. And if you just had this one verse, you may come to that conclusion. But if you take this in context of this passage and in the greater context of Scripture, it's really, really clear that reconcile does not mean all people are saved. To me, reconcile means all things will be restored to their proper authority under Jesus Christ. That's the end of the hymn in Philippians 2, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Later on in this very passage, it just talks about the reality that this faith is what brings us into that reconciliation. Verse 23 in this chapter, if you continue in your faith, established and firm and not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, he says, this reconciliation comes when you continue in your faith. It comes through faith. In chapter 2, verse 15, he talks about God basically subduing all these spiritual authorities that were against him and having disarmed the powers and authorities. This is chapter 2, verse 15. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So this is not God saying, doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter if you recognize my authority or not, everybody gets a pass. It's saying, no, at one point in time, all things will be under the authority of Christ. And that can be a willing coming to God, receiving that reconciliation that he has offered through trust and faith in Jesus Christ, or we will bow the knee and be subjugated. He is going to make peace. And so that's the idea that all things in creation will at one point in the future come under the reconciliation of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I look forward to that day. As we deal with the horrors that go on in this world, and there have been some in our body that have lost family members even this week, and you recognize the agony that death is, that is not something that God originally created us for. But it was our rebellion, our saying, you know what, I want to be God. I don't want any being outside of me telling me what to do. I will be like God. I will make my own rules. I will do my own thing. And that is the heart of rebellion, the heart of what the Bible calls sin. And all of us have been at that place. Each of us, the Bible says in Isaiah 53, has turned to his or her own way. Is there anyone here that can say, my whole life I've done exactly what Jesus wanted me to do? who's the only one that did exactly what the Father called him to do 24/7? Jesus. And he, as our perfect sinless representative, went to the cross. And that is the means by which we are reconciled, by his shed blood on the cross. Christ gave his life so that we could have life. Tim Keller uses an illustration. He says, imagine you've got a fatal disease, right? It's fatal, but there's a doctor that has a cure for that disease. And the doctor comes to you and says, hey, I've got the cure for this disease. It will totally cure you. And there's only one caveat, that when you take this cure, from that point on, you can never eat chocolate again. And the person says, oh, forget that then. I don't want that cure. And you, as the friend of that person, say, what are you thinking? What are you doing? Are you not willing to give up chocolate for life? And Keller says, that is what, some people are. So my question is what is chocolate in your life? Because many people, they see that Jesus Christ, they're going through life and life is a mess and they feel this weight of guilt and the burden of shame of all the stuff they've done. And the cure is there, and it says, all you've got to do is come and you've got to recognize Jesus Christ and you've got to trust in him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means master. You can't come to him and say, you know what? I want you to be supreme in 7/8 of my life. But this 1/8, you know what? This is mine. That's not trusting in who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's Lord, he's master, he's king, and that's what Paul is saying here. We don't come to a king and say, hey, I'm good about most of what you're saying, but not really keen on that. What happens? Your head goes off in those cultures at that time. The reality is we come to Christ and we acknowledge that he is the supreme ruler and master of all. He is the one that gives the commands. He is the head. Now, none of us perfectly obey those commands, right? We all fall. We all stumble in many ways, James says. But if my intention going in is, no, you cannot be Lord in this area of my life, then you haven't really trusted the Lord. You can come in and say, Lord, this is going to be a huge struggle for me. I'm in the midst of this culture, and this culture is pushing this on me 24/7, and I've fallen so many times I can't even number them, but Lord, I want to be changed. I want to become whole. As we just sung, it's by grace and grace alone that we slay sin, that we go to God and say, I don't have the ability to master myself. You've got to master me. But I think we need to go into that relationship with an understanding, you are my master. And I'm oftentimes a very flawed, broken servant, but I don't want to be that. I want your help, and I want your strength, and I want your grace, and I think when we go with that attitude, then he begins to change us from the inside out. But if our heart is, nope, can't have that, that's mine, I don't know if we've really trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior. It's a package deal. We can't just have the parts that we want. We talked last week about making our own designer God. Oh, I like this part of Jesus, don't like that part. It's like, okay, that's fine. We all can do that. But my question is, does that have any basis in the reality of who Jesus is? I want to know Jesus as he really is. And the reality is that Jesus Christ is the most beautiful being in the world. And when he gives us his commands and his desires, it's not to rob us of life, it's to give us life. That's what Romans 8 says. Will he not, along with Jesus, if he's already given us Jesus Christ, will he not give us all things? Do you really think that the God that was willing to enter into space and time to die on a cross so that we could have life, to satisfy the holy, righteous judgment of God, do you think that he's trying to make our lives miserable? That's the lie of the evil one. You know what? Life's found out there. Don't listen. God, you can be your own God. And when you are your own God, you know what? Your life will go so much better because you'll be in charge. You're smarter than God, is essence what the evil one is saying at that point in time. And you know what? A lot of us shake our heads and say, you're right. This is what I need, and I need it now, and I will get it now. And God says, no, that ultimately is going to destroy your life. And we say, no, I want that chocolate. And the beauty of all of this is that we have a God that delights, that is pleased in reconciling himself to us. As you look at that word reconciliation, as it's used of God, it's always God taking the initiative. I've talked about this before early in our marriage when we would have a marital discussion and we would separate for a little bit. My wife, being the more mature person than me, would generally always be the one that would come to me and say, "What are we doing? This is really, really stupid." And this is what God is doing to us. He's coming to us and he's saying, "What are you doing?" And sometimes we paint this picture where God is really, really angry and ticked off. You know, he's just about to push the squash Brett button. And he's just holding off, and Jesus is kind of holding his finger back from that. That's not at all what this text says. It says here, "For God was pleased," verse 19, "he was pleased to do two things, to have all his fullness dwell in him." In chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "The fullness of deity in bodily form dwells in Christ." So that's the one thing he was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, to let us know this is the character and the nature of God. If you want to know this invisible God, look at Jesus Christ. And I love the beauty of that, because there are PhDs that cannot plumb the depths of who Jesus is. But you know what? Little kids can grasp the reality of who God is as they look at Jesus Christ as well. God was pleased to reveal himself through Jesus Christ. He wanted to do that. But not only was he pleased to do that, he was pleased to reconcile all things to himself through Jesus Christ. He was pleased to do that. It was not like, "Oh, I hate these rotten, miserable people, but because I'm love, I will send my son, and man, if it wasn't for my son." It's like, no, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, it's like, we love these people. These people are created in our image, but they're very broken, and they're very marred, and they're very messed up, and they're a huge need for reconciliation, first and foremost with us, and then with other people, and we're going to take the initiative to make that reconciliation possible. And it's going to cost us. It's going to cost a father giving his son. It's going to cost a son being willing, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, to be made sin, to take on your sin and my sin, to suffer the punishment, to experience death by his shed blood so that we could have life. And he was pleased to do that. Scriptures tell us that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. What was that joy? That joy was a reconciled relationship with you and I and everyone that trusts him. Do you have an understanding of God that he delights in you? I remember this is probably 25 years ago, because I always struggle with this because I'm type A, and how I get love as I perform, right? And at that point in my Christian life, I was just a new baby Christian, and I was struggling with a lot of the stuff that young baby Christians struggle with, and regularly I would hear this voice in my head. It's like, "You're a stupid idiot. You're not even a Christian, are you? Look at how you blew it there. Look at how you blew it there." And I knew enough scripture that I know, okay, no, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is for me. And God loves me. I know that. But I wasn't really clued in the fact that God actually likes me as well. That God delights in me. And he doesn't see me as I am in my brokenness, but he sees who I will be. Peter was anything but a rock when Jesus said, "You're rock." No, he was a 30-pound spiritual weakling at that point in time that would soon deny his Lord three times with curses. And he says, "You're rock." And Peter could look at himself like, "I am anything but rock-like." And Jesus would say, "You are rock because I am making you rock, because I delight in you. And I formed the image of God in you for a purpose and a plan and a reason, and I'm working that out. You're not there yet, but I am for you right now. Zephaniah 3:17 says this, "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you." Not just delight. But Zephaniah says, great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. That's not usually the picture of God that we have, right? Greatly delighting in us, rejoicing over us with singing. For those of you who have little kids, you know, when they're young and you sing the nursery rhymes and stuff like that, and you act really stupid around your kids, you know. And people that don't have kids are like, oh man, these parents, they're such idiots when they have kids, you know. It's that reality. But that's the delight that God has in us as his children. And those kids make lots of messes. They're not easy to be around, yada, yada, yada. They take a lot of sacrifice, but he delights in them. As a good father, and our good father delights in us as well. This passage lets us know that God has done everything necessary for our reconciliation. Jesus Christ is the King of creation because he created all things, and he is the King of reconciliation because he's reconciling all things. And one day we will all bow before Christ. And my prayer right now is that you bow with a willing knee at that point in time. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, I urge you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What's the point? God has been reconciled to us through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Now his urging is you be reconciled to God. Be willing to lay down the kingship of your own life. Be willing to admit that you are not in control of all things, that you don't have everything mastered, that you are not the captain of your own fate, the master of your own destiny, that you're in need. As we sang this morning, every hour we are in need if we understand who we are as creature, not creator. We come to Christ and he is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. And I think that beginning is meant to take us all the way back to Genesis 1. Christ was there before the beginning of the first creation, and he is there at the beginning of the new creation, reconciling all things to himself. And he's building his body, the church. He's the head. He's the one that should be giving us direction and guidance. He is the one that we need to be responsive to. He is the one that provides that reconciliation. He is the one that makes a way through his blood. It's not through our working really hard, as the song said, working our fingers to the bone and recognizing we can't atone for our own sin. But God has made a way. Where are you this morning? In your life, does Christ have supremacy in everything? That's who he is. King and creator of all, King and reconciler of all. The question is, are we willing to be reconciled to him at this stage of life? Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you that, Lord, it was your will to crush your son, says Isaiah 53. That you are not a God that is distant, that is uncaring. That, Lord, whatever we do with the problem of evil, your word lets us know that you took your own medicine. That you entered into this world, that you were familiar with sorrow and suffering and acquainted with grief. Lord, you knew death. Thank you, Lord, that you were victorious, that you're the firstborn over all the dead. That you're the firstfruits, and Lord, that means that there's much more of a harvest to come. So, Lord, we long for that day when all things will be restored, where they'll be reconciled to your authority, where there'll be no more pain and sorrow, no more animosity and hatred, that you will rule and it will be perfect. Yet, Lord, we're not there yet. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that this morning knows your offer of reconciliation but is still holding on to some chocolate in their life, that you, Lord, would help them to turn from that and to turn to you, to trust you, to give up everything and submit it to your lordship, to your rule. Lord, we struggle so to do that. Thank you that you're the one that initiated this reconciliation. And we pray, Lord, that we would walk in that reality. Lord, we pray that we would know you as a God who delights in us, that loves us, that wants us to walk in the joy that this reconciliation has provided. Lord, there's nothing better that this world can provide than knowing you. Yet so often we forget that. So call us back to you, Lord. And Lord, if there's human relationships that we need to reconcile, we ask that you would give us the strength to do that by your Spirit, that we would not hold on to bitterness, that we would not be envious, but Lord, we would love as you love, that we would be your body, dispersed through this world, the main way in which you show your love. I want to pray again for our team down in Tijuana, that your presence and the fullness of your Spirit would be upon them, that they would share your love in such a way that you change hearts. And Lord, for us as we go into our weeks, that you would fill us with your grace and your mercy and your love. It's in Jesus' precious name I pray.